Well, good morning. It's always good to gather with you as we continue to march through Ephesians. Last week we covered verses 14 to the beginning of chapter 4. So we're just carrying on from last week. We're going to touch verse 1 again this week. And so since January, we've covered heavy theology, right? Because that's how Ephesians is structured. So since January, we've covered heavy theology, and we understand how the first half of Ephesians is heavy theology, and the second half of Ephesians is really practical commands and rules for how you should live as a Christian, together as a church. How you should live as parents, how you should live as children and things like that, how your house should be structured. So Ephesians, again, heavy theology on the front half, heavy practicum on the back half, okay? So last week we covered up to verse 1 of this chapter, and my goal was to show you how we cannot separate how we live on one hand or how we obey the commands of Scripture from what we believe theologically, okay? So we don't just celebrate heavy theology at the beginning of Ephesians to follow it up with arbitrary random rules on the back half, right? Those things are integrated. They rely on one another. You live a particular way because of what you believe. And this morning, in chapter 4, this is the beginning of Paul's practical exhortations to the church. Okay, so he's moving from theology into practice. He's going to start giving some commands. But in doing so, he actually spends some time ensuring that the Ephesians' motives for obeying these commands is rooted in the theology that we just went through. So what I spoke about last week, it's kind of the same this week. And I'm not sorry. You need to hear this stuff over and over and over again. Paul himself is actually working really hard to make explicit the connection between the commands that he's about to give and why we believe what we believe, okay? And so this morning, this is that transition, which is really exciting. We're getting into the nitty-gritty of how we live, right? So, I think the most helpful way to understand this text this morning is in 3 points. So I'm going to give you those 3 points up front so that you can write them down and keep track of where we're going. The first point is the command. The second point is how we honor the command. And the third point is why we honor the command. So we have the command, how we honor the command, and why we honor the command. So the first point this morning, the command, I really just want to spend a little bit of time proving the fact that this is a command. Okay, so if you look at our text this morning, what does it say? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So now that doesn't sound like a command, because you all know if you have kids and you tell them to go do something, there's a difference between saying, I think you should go do this. So if I tell my kids, I think you should go clean your room, they might take that and say, like, cool, glad you think that. But if I say, you need to go clean your room, that's different, right? There's an authority behind the second statement. So we take this and we see Paul's like, I urge you. And we think this isn't a command. But it actually is a command. And I want to show you why it's a command. So first of all, you have the word urge. Now in the Greek, that's a really strong word. It could be translated very easily, I strongly urge you, or I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's really command language. But it's not, the reason he's using that is he's not just giving you a cold, arbitrary rule. He's saying, I'm giving you this for a reason. I'm exhorting you to do this. I'm urging you to do this. The second reason we know that this is a command is because of the title that he uses, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul uses that a lot in his letters, a prisoner of the Lord. He is identifying himself as the Apostle Paul. So he's saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he is saying, I, the Apostle Paul, urge you and exhort you to do this. So there's an authority behind this. So for instance, this is more of like a formal title. If you get a letter from the President of the United States, he's probably not gonna write that letter and say, I exhort you to do this thing, sincerely, Sleepy Joe, right? He's not gonna sign it like that. He's gonna sign it, I exhort you to do this, signed sincerely, the President of the United States of America, Joe Biden, right? It's an official title, the President. And here, Paul is using a formal title to point to his authority. And this is immediately following the context of chapter 3, which we studied. Paul has received a great commission as the apostle. He's received a great revelation as the apostle, and he's been commissioned to the Gentiles to preach the mystery of Christ. So what we have is a command to walk according to the calling to which you have been called. So what calling are we talking about? You see that here? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We see that again in verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So that word shows up a lot in this text, but it also shows up, we've seen it in Ephesians. Where have we seen it in Ephesians? I want everyone to flip over to chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 15, and we're going to read from there. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is Paul praying, and he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So there's our terms there. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that is an amazing calling, right? So Paul, it's so amazing that Paul is praying that you would have the Holy Spirit-empowered revelation in your heart to see the calling that you've been called, the hope to which you've been called to, the riches of the glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of his power, that he worked in us in raising Christ from the dead and seating Christ in authority over all of the cosmos. You are called to hope in that. Not only that, but you're called out of something. So flip to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11, we see the same word. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So not only were you not called, you were like called an outcast, right? That's where you're coming out of. You were called an outcast. You were, because the circumcision was a mark of the covenant community of Israel, and you were on the outside of that. And you were called separated. Not only were you called separated, but you had no hope. You were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But what Christ has done in calling you out of that is he's called you to great hope. And you're not just called to the one hope that belongs to you. You're just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So you have been called to have hope, not just as a result of your calling. You're not just called to be made righteous like Jesus by the gospel. You're actually called to have great hope. So you see the connection there? So we're not saved, and then that produces hope. That's true, right? When you are saved, when the Lord saves you, that produces hope. But you are actually called to hope in Christ. That is a part of the outworking of your salvation. You're called to hope in the work of Christ. It's a part of your calling. You've been called to hope, not hope that's dependent on you, but on Jesus. You've been called to be righteous like Jesus. You've been called to be the inheritance of Christ. You've been called to come and to stand before the presence of God and to look Him in the face and to be at peace with Him through Christ, give Him glory and honor, and receive from Him for all of eternity the lavishing riches of His grace. And that is your calling, as what you've been called to do. That's incredible. It's incredible to think about the reality that you were called separated, that you are identified as dead in your sins and trespasses, having no hope. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, you can be united to Him and given His righteousness and made like Him. And for all of eternity, dwell at peace with Him. But I also want to point out the just as in this passage. So back in our text today, what does that show us, the just as? It shows us that Paul's command in verses 1 through 3 are central to our call to hope. So if you're a Bible marker, I don't know if you're a Bible marker, but if you have a pen, pencil, whatever, highlighter, whatever it is, if you're a Bible marker, I want you to draw a box around that fragment in verse 4 where it says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So if you're a Bible marker, circle that. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, if you've circled it, I want you to draw an arrow, okay, to the beginning of verse 1. So we've circled, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, we're gonna draw an arrow to the beginning of verse 1. And here's why we're going to do that. Is because it's going to help us to see more clearly what's being communicated here. So I'm going to read that in that order. Like we've moved that to the beginning of the chapter. Okay, ready? It goes like this. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do you see what that does? Do you see what that does to this text? So he's saying, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, so just like you were called to hope in Jesus as your salvation, in the same way that you've been called into salvation, now walk the same way. Now walk in a manner worthy of that. Just as you are called to hope in Jesus as your salvation, you are also called to walk in a manner worthy of that calling in humility and in gentleness, patience, love, and an eagerness to maintain the unity and peace of the church. And if you can't tell, that's a pretty big deal. Just like we talked about last week, this isn't a random, arbitrary rule from Paul to try to convince you to be nice to one another. This is linking the seriousness with which you take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the way you should live together in community. Do you see that? He's connecting the gospel to the unity of this church. Kind of a big deal. He's connecting the realities of the magnificent unity that we see in the Trinity to the unity in this church. The extreme unification that we experience as the redeemed being made into the body and the bride of Christ to this church, the unity that we see in this church. The fact that God is unifying all things in heaven and on earth to Himself through Christ. He's linking those realities to the unity that we experience as a congregation. It's kind of kind of a big deal. Think about your unity as a congregation is not motivated out of some benevolent desire to get along with one another. Your unity as a congregation isn't motivated by just having a good experience on Sunday morning. Your unity as a congregation is fundamentally grounded in the Trinity, in what Christ does uniting the church to himself, in what God does in restoring all of the cosmos. That's a big deal. It's amazing. The command that we're given. The second point this morning, how we honor the command. How we honor the command. So what is the command? To walk. All right, that's, if we narrow it down to one word, that's the command that we are given. To walk, right? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's the command that you have received this morning in this text, is to walk. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Well, walk points to the rest of Ephesians. So our calling is outlined in the first three chapters. Now the walking is in a manner worthy of that calling is outlined in the next three chapters. You're to walk, the command to walk in a manner worthy is one big command that all the other commands in the rest of the book are categorized under. Do you see that? So the term walk here could be at the top. I don't know if you guys remember the food pyramid. You have the most important thing up here. Well, it's kind of like that. The walk is up here. Everything else, all the other commands are under that umbrella. So if we're really going to understand how to honor this command, we really need to understand the rest of the letter, which we're going to spend the rest of the year doing. How do we do community as the church? How do we fight old sinful desires with the power of the Spirit that we have as new men in Christ? How do we walk in love as Christ walked in love? How do we do marriage? How do we be faithful children? How do we be faithful parents? How to relate to earthly authorities? How to overcome demonic oppression? Everything else we study in this letter is a follow-up to or the filling out of this command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in obedience to the rest of Ephesians. So Paul gives characteristics about how we should go about our walk. So you see, the command is to walk, but the way that we honor that is through the characteristics that Paul gives us for that command. Okay, so back to the text. Everybody look at your text. Verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk, there's our command, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what does your walk look like? In verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So again, humility, gentleness, patience, love, and zeal for unity are the characteristics of how you walk. And then the commands themselves come later. You see that? So the command is walk. All the other commands throughout Ephesians are under that one big command to walk in a manner worthy. The way that you walk is in these characteristics: humility, gentleness, patience, love, and zeal for unity. So think of it kind of like a race car on a track, okay? So bear with me. I'm from Talladega, Alabama. We had every year Talladega 500. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Talladega. It's a NASCAR track in Alabama. It's like redneck Mecca. Twice a year, there's hundreds of thousands of rednecks converging on this tiny little cow town in Alabama. That's the town that I'm from. My first job was at the Speedway, and every year they had the Talladega 500. So what we're talking about this morning is the Christian Walk 500, okay? So we're talking about the track, okay? So think of it as a race car on a track. The commands of faithful living in community in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that's turn 1, okay? The commands for the household in chapters 5 and 6, that's turn 2. The commands for spiritual warfare, that's turn 3, and so forth. So you have these commands are the track that you're on in your Christian Walk 500, okay? The characteristics of humility, gentleness, patience, love, and zeal for unity are the race car. That's what you're to get around the track in. You are pursuing obedience to the commands of Scripture with the characteristics of humility, gentleness, patience, love, zeal for unity. So let's look at those things. Humility. The Greek word for humility is not regarded in a positive light. So when we think humble, it depends. We really have to understand the context. Like, I think Winston Churchill one time slammed a other politician by saying he's a humble little man who had much to be humble about. That's context gives us the understanding that that's like a negative understanding of humility. But when, like, we're in our community and it's like, oh, he's so humble, such a humble guy, that's obviously, by the context, a good thing. Well, in the Greek, this word is just inherently bad. It's always perceived as something bad. And yet, Christians are taking it, and they're like, no, this is actually good. Why is it good? Because it points directly to Jesus. It points directly to what Jesus has done. Hear this from Philippians 2, 1 through 8. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen really carefully. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe what Christ Jesus did. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? So we're talking about Jesus, who is God, who's equal to God, did not count that as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see that? Christ humbling himself extremely for your benefit. That's what Paul is commanding you to walk in, humility. Let's look at gentleness. This God who had every right to come in righteous wrath against humanity, welcoming no one, condescending to no one, became the Lamb, the gentle and lowly Lamb. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was gentle and lowly when he came. Patience, bearing with one another in love. Patiently tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish. That's what that word means, patience. Patiently tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish. You see the term bearing with one another in love, the term bear. Did Jesus bear with something? Isaiah 53:11, it says, out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We're talking about what Christ has done in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with us in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, throughout the New Testament, this term is used, eagerness. It's either translated eagerly or do your best, or make every effort, or go at pains to ensure, things like that. That's how it's translated throughout the New Testament. Here are the contexts in which that command is given. It's either given, as the author's attempt to be together with his readers, or the command to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So that term, eager, it's either used in an exhortation to eagerly try to get to me, eagerly try to get to me, or eagerly try to send me Timothy, eagerly try to get to me and be with me, or be eager to be unified as a church. Those are the two contexts in which you see that word used in the New Testament, which informs the point here. That eagerness, that zeal, that hard work is to be given in their maximum effort to be unified, to walk in unity. So as you go to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called to obey by obeying the rest of Ephesians, gentleness, humility, patience, love, and eagerness for unity is the first step. Gentleness, humility, patience, love, and eagerness for unity function like a suit that you put on in order to go to the work of maintaining the unity, of walking according to the calling that you've been called to. Called to unity, oneness. And we see that that's identified here by the reality of the Trinity. Again, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What we're talking about is the unity of the church being connected to the reality of God supreme over all. It's kind of heavy. In fact, you're not told to have the unity of the Spirit, like in a sense of unity that comes from the Spirit. You're told that you're given the unity of the Spirit, the actual unity of the Spirit. That's when you study the Greek here, that becomes clear. When it talks about eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then it goes again, one Spirit. What you are maintaining is not a spirit of unity. It is the actual unity of the Holy Spirit. So don't come together thinking you're going to create unity like the unity of the Spirit, but maintain the unity that is given to you by the power of the Spirit, which is yours through Christ. And it's a unity that is given to the church, and you are given a stewardship over it. Do you see that term, maintain, eager to maintain? You are given a stewardship over the unity of the Spirit in this congregation. Our third point this morning, why we honor the command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Why do we honor the command? Well, because of your calling. Because of your calling. So look at that text again in verse 4. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So if you are called to be in Christ, you're called to the same hope that everyone else here is called to. You all share the same body, right? The body of Christ. You all share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. You share the same Lord, Jesus, right? Do you see the list here? You share the same faith. This is the gospel and the doctrines of the church that unifies all believers as proclaimed in the previous three chapters. That's why we read our creed at the beginning of the church. We are receiving a faith that has been handed down for centuries. We all have the same baptism. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that we were all baptized together at the same time. It means that we have all received the same reality of those who were dead, who have been buried with Christ and have been raised with Christ to a newness of life. We have received the same kind of baptism by the Holy Spirit. One God and Father. We are united as children, brothers and sisters in Christ with God as our Father, Gentiles and Jews, as we read in chapter 2. It's a fundamental unity involved in our calling. So why do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Is because of your calling. So let me give you another example. Why would someone stay fit? Like work out or jog or swim, like whatever it is. Why would someone stay fit? Well, it's because you like to function well physically, right? It's because you like to be able to function well in the rest of your life. So no one likes to work out. Nick has weights and he talks about how much he hates working out. He just hates it. Well, no one like truly likes working out, especially if you're in the middle of a really, really intense workout, right? No one's like loving it. No one is like enjoying the physical sensation of almost dying. Like that's a terrible sensation, right? Like when you can't breathe, you're hyperventilating, you're sweating, you feel dirty, you're like things are too heavy, you feel weak, you feel out of shape. No one enjoys that sensation. But you do it because when you go hiking or surfing or wrestling your kids or playing pickup football, you're pretty glad that you're fit enough to do that. So in other words, fitness is like, it's a means to an end. Working out is just a means to an end. I do this so that I can do other things. That's not a calling. Why do you parent well? Because you love your child. Like fitness, but actually much more than fitness, it's hard. It's not always enjoyable. It's impractical for everyone who wants to save money or have personal freedom or have a clean house. But you do it because you love your child. Because you are their parent, it is your calling. Do you see the difference there? Your calling is a part of who you are. You will not find satisfaction anywhere else outside of your calling. And if you are a believer this morning, if you've come here this morning having trusted in the work of Christ, having repented of your sins, and having been filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will not find joy or happiness anywhere outside of this walk. We're going to talk a little later in Ephesians about how the Gentiles walk. And if you leave here today and you go pick up any magazine or turn on Netflix or watch any movie, what you're going to be shown is the glories of the world, the joys of this world, whatever it is. And you see the commands in Scripture that, like what we talked about last week, they feel restrictive. Oh, I can't go do those things. I can't go do the things because I'm restricted by the rules. The reality is, when you've been given the heart of Jesus, the joys of the world look like trash. They will not fulfill you. They will not satisfy you. You will only be left guilty and empty. If you are in Christ, you have His heart, what is satisfying and good is walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You will be miserable following any other calling. You're meant to do this. Your joy will come through this. Walk in humility and gentleness. Walk with patience and lovingly bear with one another. Walk in obedience to the commands of Scripture. Because it is your calling. All right, I have a few points of application for us this morning. How do we obey this? How do we obey this command? And this might seem like a bit of a divergence because we've been talking about walking faithfully. But all of this needs to be done in community. So point number one this morning is you should press into the local church. You should press in to the local church. Now what do I mean by the local church? You have the universal church, right, which is all Christians everywhere for all of time, saved into the church, the bride of Christ. And on that final day, we will all have a venue that can hold all of us, right? That is a God-created venue. We will all be together and no restrictions on location or time or meeting space or anything like that. We'll all be together as the bride of Christ. That's the universal church. There's also the local church. And the New Testament gives clear, explicit commands to connect yourself to a local church a local congregation that organizes itself to meet together to fulfill the commands of Scripture and what worship looks like in prayer and reading the Bible and breaking the bread and baptizing and singing. And that's what we do every Sunday. This is the local church. And you should press into that. If you believe these, if you believe this Bible, you should press into that. So people, especially Hawaii, I don't know why Hawaii has such a high number of these people, try to use this point, use this text to point to the universal church as more important than the local church. And in one sense, the universal church is more important. But people like to overemphasize that, as if the Christian ideal is to float around from congregation to congregation so that you experience the best of everyone. You get super encouraged by whatever is offered by that church. You're not going there long enough to experience the challenges. But I want to ask, I just want to ask a question. Let's put on our logic caps for a second. How do you patiently bear with the church in love if you're not bearing with the church over a long period of time? What's the purpose of that command? Like, if you're not connected to a local congregation, why do I need patience? If I can just dip in, dip out, why do I need patience? Why do I need to bear with anyone in love? Why would Paul be strongly urging them to go to pains to maintain the unity of the believers that they don't spend enough time with to get annoyed by? So you're probably going to get really tired of me telling you about the importance of the local church, because I'm going to do that quite a bit over the next few weeks. So this group of people that you're with here today is supposed to be your family. So how well does your family get along? You're going to drive one another crazy. You're going to step on one another's toes. You're going to parent differently. You're going to bring different cultures to the mix. You're going to feel different about all kinds of things. And if you're not connected to the church enough to need to work through these kinds of issues, are you really connected to the church? I would submit to you that you cannot experience the gospel in its fullness alone or disconnected from one local church. You're missing out on the fullness of the gospel. You're missing out on the commands of Jesus if you are not committed enough to a family to have to bear with them in love, to have to be eager, to have a zeal to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You certainly can't read Ephesians and come away thinking it's okay to be deeply connected, that it's not okay to be, it's okay to not be deeply connected to a community. If you check in here at 10:16 on Sunday morning and you check out at 11:45 or so, and that's the most you're involved, you're really missing out on what the New Testament commands you to do. Before we move on to the second point, I just want to give some really good ways to press into the body here. We have Sunday school on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. Great opportunity to come be discipled, to disciple one another, to learn more about the Bible. We have life groups midweek. There's one for Wailuku, one for Kahului, one for upcountry. They're growing. We'll probably multiply at some point. It's a really good opportunity for you to come and to disciple one another and to be accountable to one another and to dwell in community. We have men's and women's discipleship classes. Those happen once a month. Really good opportunity for discipleship. We have a picnic today. We have a picnic on the 9th next month. Those are opportunities for you to come together and fellowship and really get to know one another and to spend time loving on one another and fellowshipping and building the depth of this community. We have a potluck on the 23rd next month. where we'll celebrate baptism. Those are all excellent opportunities for you to press into the body here. And so I would really encourage you to not take off immediately after church. Linger in fellowship. Spend time together with this body. Second point of application this morning. You should press into the church with humility and gentleness and patience like Christ. You should press into this church. Press into the local church community in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. So your disposition towards your brothers and sisters in the church should be that of Jesus' disposition, which we read in Philippians chapter 2. Humility and gentleness is paramount. Patience and love. You should lean into this church with those characteristics at the forefront. And that works both ways. Right? So if you're humble, you can correct lovingly and not out of arrogance. If you're humble, you can receive correction without getting defensive. If you're gentle, you can correct in a way that doesn't demean or harm. If you're gentle, you can avoid being the one who continues walking in sin because everyone's too afraid of how you will respond to try to correct you. If you're filled with love, you'll do these things faithfully because you'll have a genuine care for the people around you. And if you're patient, you'll do these things for years and years and years. This is how we dwell together in unity. Some people like to act like being humble and gentle and patient and loving means you don't get to confront sin, right? So I'm so humble and gentle and patient and loving. We just won't talk about the issues. It makes humility and gentleness impossible if you're not confronting sin. It actually makes unity impossible if you let sin grow unchecked. And so when the need to confront sin arises, correct thinking, level an offense, all with the power of the Spirit in humility and gentleness, knowing that that preserves the body, that preserves the unity of the body. It's not don't deal with sin. It's deal with sin with humility and gentleness and love and patience. Bear with one another in love. Third point of application this morning. You should be eager to maintain unity. You should be eager to maintain unity. So don't turn there, but I just want to talk briefly about Revelation chapter 2. There's letters sent to the churches, one sent to Ephesus. Letters from Jesus to the church, and he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So those are all good things in Ephesus. And he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So you see what's happening? Not a lot of time between Paul writing the letter to Ephesus and this revelation being given. And what is Jesus saying about Ephesus? They've abandoned the love that they had at first. They've abandoned the love that they have for one another. I just want to point out the reality that Satan hates the unity of this church. There is a lion that would love to shred this body to pieces. you must be eager to maintain the unity of this church. So if you find yourself thinking, man, I can't believe they're doing that, or man, I are believing that, or making that decision, or hanging out with that group without inviting me, or whatever it is that causes you to feel anxiety or lack of unity or whatever it is towards this church other than unity, you need to ask yourself, is Satan attacking the unity of this church? More importantly, ask yourself, do I eagerly desire the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Do I desire to share in the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit more than I desire my right in this disagreement? More than I desire my preferred music? More than I desire my time frames to be met? More than I desire my voice to be heard? Are you eager for the unity of the Spirit? If you're not, you should repent. Must be eager. If you're thinking, oh, well, they're not doing it the right way, and they're making bad decisions. Okay, well, that sounds like a discussion that needs to be taking place among a bunch of Spirit-filled Christians, right? Have you fought for unity before you fight for anything else? Do you see the language here? Long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another, gentleness, eager, to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. If you haven't fought for unity first, you're not ready to have those hard conversations about, like, whatever it is. I know the traditional Baptist thing is like, oh, they're fighting over what kind of flowers. They're fighting over the color of the carpet. We're not doing anything that stupid. Praise the Lord. But if there's something that's bothering you, if there's something that's really getting on your nerves, if there's something that's pressing, that's, like, tempting you, like, I need to go talk to someone about this. You need to go talk to someone in humility and gentleness, and in an eagerness to maintain unity. Not in an eagerness to go vent your frustration. An eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in love, deep love for this community. Have you come to the table with a disposition of, I love you, we worship the same Lord, we share the same testimony, we are sealed with the same promises of inheritance. I want to see you made more and more like Jesus as a result of the things that I say and the things that I do. I never want to tear you down. I want to build you up as one part of the body of Christ builds up the other parts of the body of Christ. Is that your disposition? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would help us to honor you in obedience to the commands to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We pray, Father, that you be with us now as we continue to sing and worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.